Okay, I've got it's really kind of in a turmoil. Got some great stuff. I'd love to just turn to an Old Testament passage tonight, like two different ones, and run them through with you. We're going to do them on Sunday, but sometimes when things are hot, they're hot, and you don't let it go when it's hot. And I don't keep quit talking, I'm gonna do it. So but we got some super things coming up. Going to tackle just looking ahead. We're gonna get back to spiritual love. We're going to do a study in the I wanna do the study, I'm preparing the study in Job and Revelation, which if continues, the Holy Spirit continues just to work these things out, I think it's going to just be an awesome study as far as the Word of God is concerned. And then by what I'm getting at in this, and I know we're what we'd call a small group, but I've got to teach you like if I were to church to 5,000. We've got to go and get back into the momentum of the study. And we're going to do Romans, only we're going to do it a little different, not a little, greatly different. We're going to be able to handle Romans. I'm looking at no more than three classes. That'd be 3 hours on any one chapter. And I think that we can grasp some of these books. We don't know the Bible, at least as far as my teaching is concerned, and that's a tragedy. We don't know the Bible stories. That's a tragedy. And we need to know some of these Bible stories so that we understand what's happening in the church. And we're going to study on greater works. We got two very important passages of Scripture on Sunday to look at, one in the new and one in the old, and dealing with the greater work. So there's some really great stuff to look at. I want to finish up our study on the three phases of the plan of God, and three faiths and three salvations, three righteousnesses, three eternal lives that we're doing right now. I'm becoming even more fervent. I've always been. And one of the first books we put out was Prayer Pursuit. But we're going to zero in on some concepts about prayer and giving meaning to our lives. Also got into about an hour. We talked from 6 to 9:30 in Arlington. And about an hour and a half of that was taking a lot of things that we're in the midst of studying and relating it back to the home. I've been asked to do some work in marriage and home and family, and got some beautiful things that just came out in that discussion, some passages we looked at, and I don't know where, how, maybe integrate it rather than add something else, but I do want to get back to Thursday. I want to get back to either Sunday night or two on Sunday morning, and get back into some momentum of a lot of things that we were in the midst of studying, and get that momentum back into the Word of God, and understanding God's Word so that we can understand the battle. When the Holy Spirit starts illuminating so many of the passages and chapters and books, totally different than I've ever seen them. It's an excitement to be able to communicate some of these things to you and allow you to see what God is doing between law and grace and throughout the entire Word of God, and why there's always only a few in each generation that really catch on to what it's about. The prayer is going to become most significant in the momentum, and let's spend a few moments tonight, not used up time, but valuable time, and let's spend a few moments in prayer. I was running a little late tonight. I had to run somewhere, and so you'll excuse the informal way I have to do this. Susan, how's Mom?
She's
She's okay. Is she still in the up and down? Okay. Mike and Susan's mom, who we've been in prayer for, as you know, they drained her lungs Sunday, and she just get better and then go down, and so need to be in prayer in that regard. Leslie's sister, Chris's daughter, the report was a favorable one, and not like nothing's there, but favorable as opposed to the how severe it could have been. And so we need to continue to be in prayer. We need to continue to be in prayer for each other. One thing that I spent a lot of time with in Arlington, and one thing that I like about the Arlington situation, I'm not up here. It's in a home, and I'd love to have that with you, because what we do is just sit, and I just, you know, sometimes I'll stand because I do some writing, but it's much more intimate. They feel freer to ask questions and talk and interact. And we just spent some time going through some passages, and believe it, they're all through the New Testament in regarding to being in prayer for each other. You know, sometimes we may say, okay, Ron Henderson, we know he's got cancer, so, boy, we're all in prayer. But when you have a marital problem, a financial problem, an emotional problem, a relationship, a problem dealing with just the battle itself in regard to life, it's difficult to let people know that. It's especially for us when we're so privacy oriented. And yet that isn't what I find in the Word of God. Paul makes it clear that he lets people know when he's in pain and when he hurts and he wants prayer. And but we don't have to know the individual concerns. I want you to understand, just as in your life, you have to understand that other people in this assembly, they're having their areas of battle. I may not know, you may not know, we may not know exactly what it is, but let me assure you, there isn't a person in this room trying to understand and live the Spirit-filled life by faith, which means the power of God through His Spirit operating on planet Earth in Satan's kingdom. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be all kinds of turmoil, and why not go to Bible class? Why go to Bible class? Why not go to a church? Why go to church? Why do this with money? Why not? Why do this with my wife or my husband or my children? And why not? And inner relationships, and just, you just multiply them, the hurts and the agonies. And there's so many of them. And the people who are single concentrate on their loneliness. The people that are married, they love to be lonely sometimes. It's a battle. And it is a battle that everyone in this room is in, and you must, and we must be aware of it. And therefore, it gives us this opportunity to be in prayer in regard to serving one another in love. I hope we get to a passage in Romans tonight. Let's spend a few moments in prayer, and I've given you these areas of prayer, and my own mother, I'm going to run down, and I have to run down Thursday and see, is doing very poorly, and so I solicit your prayers in that regard. Any requests? Anything that we need to be made aware of in prayer? All right, we need to be in prayer for our own children. We need to be in prayer for those that are in charge of teaching the children, publications. We need to be in prayer about our own finances of this church, and so that we can continue to get these things going and continued. And again, just need every one of your spiritual gifts. I know how difficult it is sometimes. You come in and just this, boy, I'd like to be at a church, maybe not where there's 1,000, but at least, you know, where there's 100 or 2, so that I feel like I'm in something. And I understand that. Believe me, I do. But if we don't function together, we'll never even get to that point. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, and you feel led just to say a few lines of prayer, please feel free to do so, and then I will close it. Let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come tonight, pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to open your word, study the passages before us. And we pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the passages that we have before us. Pray, Father, that you will post guards against the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding of the word and the things that we need to understand, Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to get the momentum, let's open the Word of God, if you will, to 1 Peter. You'll open the Word of God to 1 Peter. And you'll recall from our study last Tuesday and Wednesday evening, we are in the category of understanding the three phases of faith, and there's so much to understand about faith and trusting God and what this faith, moment-by-moment faith is. But we've seen the act of faith that brings about salvation. So what we're looking at, we've already studied how salvation occurs in the three phases of the plan of God, and the word salvation is actually used in that regard. Now we're looking at the word faith, and there is an act of faith that results in our redemptive salvation, but there is a faith that corresponds to our living salvation, our being delivered as born-again believers, and we call this living faith, moment-by-moment faith. We've studied this one, and we've also studied the living faith, this one. This one you have, the act of faith in Christ. This one, though, this one cannot be lost. This one can be lost. People's faith are shipwrecked. People withdraw their faith due to the crisis of life and due to the crisis in the warfare, whether they can understand what's happening or not. The living faith, people are shipwrecked in this regard, and they withdraw their faith, and they shrink back, and they lose heart. And that's the ideal of losing faith. And now we're looking at faith as it relates to the third phase of the plan of God going into eternity. Sometimes the word faith is used. Sometimes the word hope is used. And we spent a few moments last Wednesday, dealing with that concept of hope and how close it is related to the word of faith, a trustful expectation. It is by that faith that I expect and know I will be delivered into eternity at the moment of my death. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's to get us going into this third area of faith. 1 Peter chapter 3, let's just read where we left off. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, and you'll remember there's also His love is involved, but here's His great mercy, has caused us to be born again at salvation one, a redemptive salvation, to a living hope, and this deals with faith three, our going into eternity, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. This is what we have this trustful assurance of. To obtain an inheritance that belongs to every one of us, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the kind of thing I was trying to tell you Sunday in regard to whether or not winning a lottery measures up to being able to do greater work. Christ promised that we will do, it's promised, if you walk by faith, greater work than He. And that's more precious, more valuable, and should cause more excitement than even winning a lottery. And here's where our wealth really comes into the picture. Satan, let me just talk about this, because this is important in dealing with faith, this third faith related to eternity or hope, and its impact into the living faith is, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 10, we saw this. One of the things that Satan loves to do, from the book of Job chapter 1, and then it goes all the way through history, Satan loves to take away possessions. He loves to take away things, and that's going to, he's hoping, will cause us to be discouraged in our relationship with the Lord. This is what he's known to do. But what you and I have to do, if we bring in this third area of faith or hope related to eternity, this is something you cannot take away. This is something that Satan cannot take away. We cannot in any way infringe upon. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and defiled and will fade not away, reserved in heaven for you. John 14, we've got a mansion, got our dwelling place. Now we've got these things reserved for us. Verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Now, we studied this one. This is salvation 3. This isn't redemptive salvation. This isn't living salvation. This is a salvation of going, when we die, we're delivered from death into eternal life. That's the salvation here, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And this is going to happen in a believer's life. That the proof of your faith, now this is living faith now, we switch back. This is what I'm hoping this study will do, is give you the ability when you're reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit to guide you in regard to which salvation, which faith, which righteousness, when we come to that in a moment, is being referred to here. It helps a great deal from getting confused in regard to the plan of God. That the proof of your faith, this is our living faith, day in and day out faith, being more precious, that's the proof of it, being more precious than gold. A proof that you can claim you're walking by faith, but boy, when you're hit square on and then you continue in that faith, that is more precious than gold. And again, something each one of us have to make up our mind, do I believe that or not? Which is perishable, the gold is. But that proven faith isn't, because we're going to receive rewards based on it. Even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. May not happen in your lifetime that anyone will even know you're walking by faith undeceived. But it will be revealed at the judgment seat, or at the evaluation seat, the revelation of the glory of God. So we spent some time in regard to 1 Peter in this respect, and let's move on now in our study. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope. Now this is dealing with that eternity, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. See, this is that third faith. This is that third area of hope. And so, when you and I are in the battle, gird your minds for action in life, that's living faith, keep sober, and we do this in spirit, but it's not in the text, fix your hope. That is that trusting of the assurance of what's going to happen, the assurance by faith, on the grace. Now, a moment ago, mercy, now we see grace, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at 1 John, and I think this is where we left off now. We did not cover the 1 John. Is that correct? We didn't. Okay, so look at 1 John now. Usually I mark it, but for some reason I didn't mark it last week. 1 John chapter 3. So look with me at 1 John chapter 3. And I just want to run through these verses. We're not here to fully exegete, but enough so that you can see and go back over and read these in that text. All right, John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father. Now, have you noticed that the person of the Godhead who keeps coming up in the third area of hope? See, salvation one, redemptive salvation, this is Jesus Christ is the issue here. This is the one sent by God to relate to our salvation one, and our faith, our saving faith, is directed toward Jesus Christ. Now, salvation two, our life as a born-again believer, who is the member of the Godhead that is of issue? God the Holy Spirit. Now, salvation 3, related to this faith, this hope in regard to eternity, this centers on the person of God the Father. It is His victory. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's His victory. When I die, when we die, or the rapture of the church, but when we die, God the Father, takes us from death into His presence. This is His, to His glory. So He keeps coming up in these passages, and it's of no surprise. There's just certain things, if you can see the study that we're doing, you'll be able to read passages and see these kind of things in operation so easily. All right, see how great a love. Now here we have love. We've had mercy, we've had grace, and now we've got love in dealing with how and why we have the basis of this hope. We saw mercy in the Peter passage, and we saw grace in the first 13 of Peter. Now we have love, and that shouldn't surprise us at all. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. So we went from mercy, grace, and now love. Again, we understand that it is this. This is the force, and we're going to deal with this more, but this is the force that brings about our redemption, is God's love. He demonstrated His love. This is the goal. And as the way Paul words it in Galatians 5, nothing else matters but faith expressing itself how? In love. And this becomes a great issue in the spiritual warfare. This Satan cannot duplicate. Satan makes a big deal out of righteousness and justice. We're coming to that in a moment. This one, Satan cannot duplicate. He demands that God be righteous and just and condemn the whole human race. But over here, when it comes to love, this is the one Satan cannot duplicate. It's the one Satan hates. It's the one that broke his back. So this becomes a great issue. All right? See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. When does that occur? Your mind should immediately know that's at redemptive salvation by that act of faith, faith one, in Christ. And such we are. That's our state. That's who and what every one of us are. We are children of God. That's why you pray for each other and love each other and deal with each other in spiritual love. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. That's crucial. That's crucial. The world does not know us because the world does not know Him. Now, I want to show you how passages work together, and we'll be coming to this same concept. Hold your place and look at John 14, which we're coming to on Sunday morning. John 14, verse 17. John 14, 17. You have the same type of principle. John 14, 17. Just sort of like a cross-reference here. If you were cross-referencing in your Bible, that was references out in the margin. Here's a cross-reference. Now here he says that the Spirit of truth, that the Holy Spirit whom Christ is going to give us, which the world, whom the world cannot receive, why? Because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now turn back, same writer, turn back now to 1 John. This is important to John. What you and I have that the world does not have, what you and I have in fighting the battle that we're in our marriages, in our relationships, in our family rearing, in our friendships, everything that we do, this is very important to what we have and what the world does not have. Verse 2, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, okay, we're dealing with believers. Now we are children of God. This is one of the deliverances that we received, or salvations received at salvation, redemptive salvation. We became the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that we are now children of God. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, revelation of Christ that we've just been talking about in the Peter passage, and this is somewhere that you'll find that Paul and John, the writers of Scripture, had their eyes fixed on it. He's coming. You live your life with each other, not paying back or living way out there. You live your life. He's coming today. And therefore, my relationship with my husband and my wife and my children, the assembly and believers and all, as though He's coming now. They live this way, anticipating the revelation. Beloved, now we are children, and yet it not appear as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, revelation of Christ, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as he is. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives this guarantee. See, everybody that believes in Christ, let's put it up this way. Everybody who believes in Christ, let me draw it this way, and here, we'll draw a line here. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have this eternal salvation that we've been studying, and you have the eternal life over here, the third salvation. But this one is not guaranteed. This eternal life, being delivered into heaven, no matter how you live as a believer, is a guarantee. This is a guarantee to everyone who will trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Our life as a Christian is not a guarantee. Not every person who believes in Christ will receive these things. But this hope is a guarantee to all. This salvation is a guarantee to all. But what happens in between is entirely different. And everyone who has this hope, now we're in verse 3, everyone who has this hope, now that is the trustful expectation. The trustful expectation. It is an expectation. I expect it. I know I'm going to get it. And it comes from that trust and that faith. Trustful expectation. And that gives vitality. That gives a dynamic to my life, no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how the world may come down on you, no matter how lonely, no matter how broke, no matter how horrible things may be, there is a trustful expectation that when I die, I will be with Him. And that changes the whole way. I'm now going to play this game. I'm now going to enter into and live my life as a born-again believer with this trustful expectation. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. Okay, now what do we have? Just as he is pure. This happens at salvation one. This is guaranteed to every person. This is important in understanding this rather difficult, if not the most difficult book in the New Testament, 1 John. Because he talks about how he who is born of God does not sin. And it's caused a lot of people some trouble. Positionally, we are all pure. You are pure. This is your state of existence. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be pure in that sense. You will, and will fit with righteousness. You will have a righteousness here, and you will have a righteousness here. Whether or not you have the righteousness here, we'll see in a moment. But every believer is pure. Now, you may, well, I don't feel very pure. And I know that in various times and areas of my life that I'm not. Okay. That's where we studied the work of Christ on the cross. How He has already cleansed and already forgiven. So you are guaranteed a purity here and guaranteed a purity here. What about here? Well, look what it says. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, that's experientially, just as He is pure. People, when you walk, when you live the Spirit-filled life by faith, what ultimately happens is you live the person you are in Christ. Everything that we could write here, righteous and pure and sanctified and all of those things that we could just make our list here, you will live that way when you are living in the Spirit-filled life by faith. They become yours experientially. To every born-again believer, they become yours. Now, you have them, but whether or not you live them, enjoy them, experience them in your life, is entirely up to your faith, entirely up to a decision made in reference to God, the Holy Spirit. So we have the hope is a trustful expectation, and which deals with faith three, or hope that we're dealing with. And this purifies us experientially. We are positionally pure, we will have it over here, and you can enjoy that in your life by fixing your eyes, living that life by faith that is based upon that hope, based upon a faith that is going to give that purity. Now, important in this confidence of this third area of hope, or third area of faith or hope, look at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going through these rather quickly, and if you have any questions that you feel need to be asked right now, please feel free to do so. If not, please feel free to do so after we're through. All right, chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the great and essential chapters in the Bible for understanding the spirit-filled life by faith. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. And dealing with the fact, what's going to happen to me when I die, what's going to happen to me in the future. All right, verse 13, let's look at the confidence. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. Now, what are we seeing in John? Believing is seeing. Seeing is not believing for the believer in the church age. You and I do not live by that. See, where seeing is believing, that's the way a lot of people would like to have it. And even then, they won't believe. But we've been studying in John that believing is how you and I will see. This is why the Bible, the Word of God, can be taken in two different ways. This is why the person of Christ can be seen in two different ways. And when I say two different, I mean two opposite ways. Some people can read the Bible and see that it's saying man needs to work. Some people can read the Bible and see man needs to trust and walk in faith and grace and love. So you can see it both ways. It's written that way. And the only way that you and I are going to see the truth of the Word of God is by that faith. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. Now verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus. You know how this keeps coming up? They keep coming up to the fact that Christ was resurrected, and there's my faith that I will be resurrected, or my hope. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. So, we don't have the word hope or faith here. This is the application, the understanding of it. That I, and we dealt with this last week, how the word hope is related to the fact that Jesus Christ came, died, buried, and rose from the grave. And therefore, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my hope, that trustful expectation, my faith of that trustful expectation is in the fact that God the Father raised him up, and he will raise me up and raise all believers up in him. This is our great expectation. Okay, let's move into the study. I've got some things here, but I'm going to put these off and we'll cover them if we have time at the very end of the study. So I'd like to finish this up tonight and tomorrow night, if not at least just one or two, 1 hour next week, and then move back into our normal study. Now we come to another area in which there are three of these in the Word of God, and that deals with perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And so much can be said and understood of perfect righteousness and our living a righteous life. People, we must live a righteous life. And we're going to see why, and we're going to see how. But let's start off now with just a few introductory comments and points and principles. God's righteousness is essential to having a personal relationship with God. Now, I want to just slowly talk you through this so that you'll see what we're dealing with. The fact that our God, the fact that our God is perfect, and I'll use that plus sign for perfect, is perfect righteous. He is perfect righteousness. If we are going to have any relationship with God, then we are going to have His righteousness. We are going to have a perfect righteousness so that we can have a relationship with God. Now, we come to the biggest question, how? How can I have the righteousness of God? How can I have the righteousness of God as an unbeliever? How can I have the righteousness of God in my life as a born-again believer? And boy, right here, you just charge right into the whole spiritual conflict, religion and legalism, truth, all of these things, denominations, the different views of the gospel, different views of understanding the gospel, salvation, all of these things. It comes from this, the answer. And you have to think in your mind, how can I have, we start off, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we must have His righteousness. Question, how can I get His righteousness? How can I get His righteousness as an unbeliever? How can I get His righteousness as a believer? And most people, unbeliever or believer, come up with, man must do something. We're the ones out, we're going to have to do something. And so that nobody misses this, so that nobody misses it, I want to give you the principle. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. And then the following principle, I want to put it on here, as a believer or unbeliever, there is nothing, nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. Any righteousness that we receive must be by God's power. Any righteousness that we receive must be by God's power. Stop. Not right now, maybe. Tonight. You're going to think about this. Do I believe that? Or do I believe that as an unbeliever or believer, a person has to live a certain way? You're going to have to live a moral life, or here are my rules of what I think you have to do, or rules that I've extracted from the Bible. This is what you're going to be righteous. And each one of us have to make up that decision, make up that mind, make up that question, decide it. But I want my teaching, my understanding of the Word of God, there is nothing that man can do to produce a righteousness as an unbeliever or as a believer. Any righteousness that you and I receive must be by God's power. So we're dealing now with a righteousness. And I'm going to show you very briefly, that there are in the plan of God, in the Bible, we'll go to the verses, there are three righteousnesses in the Bible. There is a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, that is imputed to everyone who enters into salvation one, or redemptive salvation. Now, it's in my notes later, but I'm here to communicate. This sets up the model. Here is the gospel model. I don't want you to miss it. Stay with me. How I received righteousness, God's righteousness, how I received God's righteousness at the cross sets the pattern for how I am going to receive God's righteousness as a born-again believer, how I'm going to have this righteousness here. And then we're going to note there is a third righteousness related to our resurrected body. So we're going to see three different sets of passages in dealing with this word righteousness. And we have to understand. So be sure, start off with the thing. It's so important to understand. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. And I beg you, if you're sitting there and you don't agree with that, come up and tell me. Because I want you to understand, I've learned this. You're going to be tested. Do you really believe this? Every person's going to be tested. Do you really believe there's nothing that man can do to make himself righteous? Or not? Or is there something that man can do? It is amazing how many people think they can make themselves righteous as unbelievers. That they can actually do something. They can do something that will bring righteousness to them, that will make them righteous. But it's even more amazing to me how many born-again believers who understood how to receive it here, and then when they get over here, they change and say, no, man can do something. Now, let's make sure we understand this. Because what we're saying is, if I believe that living a moral life, trying real hard not to sin, and at least not committing any big sins, and this is the lie that so many Christians that think that they can do a righteousness have, and we'll come to it under the living righteousness, is that they make a list. Well, this one you don't lose it, but boy, if you commit any of these, that can't be substantiated by the Word of God. But they got it in their mind. Let me show you what you're saying so we don't lose it. So that we don't lose it. Here is little box of money at work. Now, what I'm saying is this. If I don't take that, then my not taking it is efficacious. By that I simply mean that will effect in me a righteousness. See, what this ideal is that man can produce his own righteousness means, when I'm standing here, I have no righteousness in me. I'm not righteous. But I want to be righteous before God. So what I'm going to do is, and using this for a long list of do's and don'ts, I am not going to steal someone else's money. And that will effect in me. There's something powerful in my not taking this that will change me and make me righteous. And that's what they're saying. Both for unbeliever to have righteousness or a believer to have righteousness, if it's by something that man does. I can affect. I can do something that is efficacious that will, by doing it, effect a change in me. And please understand, this is a great change. We're talking about being unrighteous to being righteous. We're not just talking about being good. We're talking about being righteous as God is righteous. And I don't have time to go into a great study of that. But it is amazing how many believers and who some of these believers are that think this. So let's get the principle. Two major ones. We must have righteousness to have fellowship with God. Two, there is nothing that man can do to make himself righteous. Three, no matter which righteousness we're going to talk about, whether it's righteous one at the cross or righteousness two in the second phase of the plan of God, living righteousness, or the eternal righteousness, righteousness three, that no matter which righteousness we're talking about, our righteousness is by the power of God alone. We have to understand that. We must realize that we have to get righteousness by His power. If we're going to get righteousness, if you and I are going to get any righteousness, make ourselves righteous, and this can be as an unbeliever or a believer, it must be by the power of God alone. Because you see, people, He is righteous. We are minus righteous. And minus righteousness means this is what's going to come out from me. No matter how many what I may think are good deeds, they are unrighteousness. Unrighteous. We have to understand that it is an absolute state. And an unrighteous creature, and a creature that has no righteousness, can only produce unrighteousness. And if you put down 1,000 of the not stealing, and the not lying, and the living the moral life, or living by law, or doing all the things you don't want to do and do, and he doesn't get drunk, and he doesn't do this, and he doesn't do that, whatever it may be, you add them up, and you've got 1 million. Let's say you add them up, and he's got 1 million. You still have to put the negative in front of it. Simple math. You start out with a negative, you can't change it. It's still unrighteousness. And the Bible puts it very clearly, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's a horrible thing that the Word of God is describing there. But that's exactly what we're dealing with then. Let's begin with the redemptive righteousness at the cross. Let's deal with righteousness that is necessary to be reconciled to God positionally. So here we're going to talk about now, we're going to start off in our three righteousness, to start off with the unbeliever. The unbeliever starts off with no righteousness. Now how is the unbeliever going to gain a righteousness? And we don't need to spend a great deal of time, but we need to cover it. So let's begin with righteousness, a redemptive salvation. Righteousness to be reconciled positionally to God. Now, those of you that have been here for our John 14 study, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The whole study dealt with being broken away from God. And if we're going to get back into a relationship with God, one of the great problems is this righteousness of God, because God is righteous. And there's going to be no reconciling to God until we become righteous. And that becomes the issue. How? I want to be reconciled to God. That's a great desire. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to be righteous. But the great question is, how? How can I, an unbeliever, sinner, with no righteousness, how can I come up with a righteousness so that I can be reconciled with God? We must have that righteousness to be reconciled to God. We have to be righteousness for righteousness to flow in us, so that we can have fellowship and be reconciled in a relationship with God. Now, principle for the unbeliever. There is nothing that an unrighteous creature can do to make himself righteous. There's just nothing he can do to change himself. A creature cannot change himself. Here is a creature, human race, angel, who is unrighteous. It's part of the makeup. We're not talking about relativity. In other words, relatively good. I'm good compared to that yo-yo. That person, boy, I'd never do the things they do. See, we're prone to do that because we're human. And so that makes me a little better. Okay, I'll accept that, but it doesn't make you righteous. We're not, righteousness isn't, I am more righteous. No. You don't get it that way. An unrighteous creature cannot do something that will make him righteous. He simply cannot do it. And this is one of the major problems set before men. How can we receive righteousness or be righteous? And people, what is so important is that there is a pattern or a model going on here, and if we can grasp it at the cross, as an unbeliever, it's going to tell you how then you're going to have righteousness in your Christian life. How we receive righteousness as an unbeliever establishes the pattern, the model, on how we're going to receive righteousness from God in any place. Now look with me at Job 9. You can write these down. We're going to kind of go through them rather quickly. But Job 9. Look with me at Job 9. All right, Job chapter 9. Verse 2. Job 9, 2. Then Job answered, "In truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" Now the NIV, if you had an NIV, they're closer to what is actually in the original Hebrew here. It says, "Be righteous before or with God." So how can a man be righteous before God? Now, people, this is our question. This is the great question. Now, orients you to Job. It takes you for God. Job's three friends are really speaking the words of Satan in this great battle between God and Satan. And this is his condemnation. This is Satan making a point clear. You cannot save any member of the human race. You cannot save angels. Satan is the biggest proponent of law. Satan carries around the law book. He always has the law. And any time you and I sin, he charges up to heaven, opens it up, and says, "That what that person did is a sin, they're out. If you're a holy God, then they're out, and you can't use them anymore." He loves law, and he's going to control God. Are you hearing me? Satan is going to control, or try to, control God by God's own law. I got you, God. I got you. You got to be righteous to be with you. There's none righteous. Take them all out into my kingdom. My kingdom of darkness. That's where he wants to keep us. They do not belong in your kingdom because no one can be righteous. He knows the issue, whether you and I do or not. Satan knows very well there's no reconciliation with God without there being righteousness. And there is none righteous. So this is what he is saying in the text. It is the epitome of arrogance to even think I can have a relationship with God without having this righteousness. It shows a lack of understanding of the righteousness of God and what righteousness of God is, and the total depravity of all man. Look at Job 15. There are so many other places in the Bible, but in the book of Job, in the voice of Job's three friends, Satan states it so well. So this is why I want to stay with this. Job 15:14, because it's clear. I don't have to do any work. Okay. What is man that he should be pure? See? What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? See, what is man? First of all, we saw in verse in the ninth chapter, how can that which is unrighteous be righteous? Can't be done, is his point. Now he says, what is man? What is man? This born of a woman, therefore born what? Unclean, impure, unrighteous. You can't have any relationship with God. This is the question. If we can get into our mind the question, here is the question. And the question is, how can that which is unrighteous be righteous before God? And people, we're going to deal with it as an unbeliever, but it's going to set the pattern for the born-again believer also. But I want you to appreciate the great dilemma here. See? And this is the answer. It's so vital. How you and I answer this question. The answer starts by facing the fact that, and I'm running out of time, so let me just kind of go through some things here, to answer how. I have to do this because I'm running out of time, and I certainly don't want to end it without answering the question. The question, how can that which is unrighteous be made righteous? Now, how? The answer is our faith. Our faith is all that man has the ability to do. And by our faith, by that faith, we release the power of God to impute us with His perfect righteousness. But here is the answer, by our faith. And it's going to be the same answer for living righteousness when we come to it tomorrow night. But if we understand how we receive righteousness from God and redemptive salvation, then we can begin to understand how we're going to receive or live a righteous life as a born-again believer. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. The pattern is set. We have the same problem. How can a believer in sin Be righteous. And I don't care what kind of list you want to put up. But whenever you put your big sins that make somebody really unworthy and unrighteous, go back and put up at the top things like arrogance, things like quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in this book. Oh, no. There are levels, and if you commit these really biggies, then you're really unrighteous. Show me in God's Word, I demand. No, people, when you and I quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, boom, we're out. Now, how can I be righteous and have living righteousness? As we're going to see, this is a great question of the Galatian believers. People, the Galatian believers had a great desire. You know what the desire was? The desire was a righteous life. We want to live a righteous life. We want our life to be justifiable before you. The problem was, how? How? That's what they were messing up on. So we have to understand, how is a person made righteous before God? The way we are made righteous is by our faith. Look at Job 25:4. I'm trying to be very conscious of the clock and of your homes and families and situations. It's frustrating to me, but I'm trying to do that. But let's just finish the Job, and then we can close. How then can a man be just? There it is again. Same word. Ta-da. How can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? That's an idiom, meaning that everyone that's born through the human race is born with a sin nature and is unclean. All right, look at Job 32. We don't have time for me to preach on that one. Look at Job 32. These verses really speak for themselves as to the point we want to make. Look at Job 32. Job 32, 1. I want to be righteous before God. How can I be? As an unbeliever. I want to be righteous before God as a born-again believer. How am I going to do it? Same way. Now, chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, we're going to deal with this when I come to Job in Revelation. But I found some startling things about Job. You know, we talk about chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, there was no one like him in all of the land. He was a man that was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Greatest believer in his time. There's a chapter that tells us why he was. And he was a long way off. He missed it. We'll see it. And Job's biggest problem, the problem a lot of believers have, well, I look at this person's life and I'm righteous. And what verse 1 says here is, he was righteous in his own eyes. This is a righteousness by his works. Job doesn't understand yet really how to acquire living righteousness. He looked it around, and I'll show you this when we study Job in Revelation, but just to let you know, and you see it right here, he tried to be righteous in his own eyes, and boy, God is going to get very upset with him for this, trying to justify himself before God. Now look at verse 2. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, this is a Christ type, and the Elihu is, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. The word righteous in verse 1 and justified in verse 2, same root. He tried to be righteous before God. And I want you to know God's anger burned. Do you see that, people? Don't try to produce and make yourself righteous before God. It's the worst thing that any believer, it's the biggest lie, it's one of the biggest lies that Satan came up with, that you can make yourself righteous. And if you think because you live a certain way and you don't do a certain category of sins, then I am righteous. And God's anger burns against the person who thinks that they are righteous in their own eyes. Now, his anger is going to burn against the three friends because they judged him but gave him no answer. And his anger burns against God's anger is going to burn against Job because Job said, hey, look, I'm righteous and you're doing all this stuff to me. You're wrong, God. See, I know how God acts. God blesses those who are righteous. God curses those who are unrighteous. I have been righteous and you have done bad things to me. You've caused me great hurt and sorrow. Therefore, God, I kept my end of the bargain. I've walked the straight and narrow. I've done what is right. I have not done wrong, and I have not mistreated my friends, and I have not mistreated my enemies, and I have helped the widow, and I have helped the orphan, and I have helped all these people. Whole chapter, two chapters telling us how great he is. And you turn around and do this to me, God? You're wrong, God. I did what I'm supposed to do. You didn't do what you're supposed to do. Because he thought his own righteousness was his blessing. And it wasn't. So we have to begin here tomorrow night, how can I be righteous before God? And we've already got a clue to it. It's going to be by faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, a merciful, gracious God you are, and we praise you for that. Because the more we understand, Father, that Satan is absolutely right, that we must be righteous to have a relationship with you, and there is just absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous and be reconciled to you. We face up our condition, our position, weakness, as unbelievers and as believers, inability to make ourselves righteous. And then, Heavenly Father, we see your grace and your love. You found a way where you, by your power, could give us your righteousness without merit on our part, so that there is no boasting if we will simply trust. Truly, what an awesome and loving God you are. Father, we praise you for this opportunity to study your word together. Pray that you will continue to deal with us in grace, that we can come back again, continue to study your word, understand these truths in our daily life. To this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen.